Well, as we come to the end of chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians, I invite you to open your Bibles and turn to the passage. We're going to look at verses 19 and 20 this morning. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 19. For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. Well, again, putting it in context, Paul has been defending himself against the accusations of those who were calling into question his sincerity, that he had arrived at Thessalonica. His only concern was in satisfying his own desires and selfish interest. And when that was done, he left them, forgot about them. He didn't care for them. It was all about Paul. It was all about his needs. And he had simply come to take advantage of these dear people. And so Paul makes it very clear in this passage. And he reminds them, look at my reputation. Remember my presence among you. Recall your personal experience with me. And he reminds them of his personal love for them. He says in verse 7 of chapter 2, but we prove to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her children. Paul greatly cared for this church. He says in verse 11, you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children. There's nothing more tender that Paul could say here than that he looked at them as a mother would look upon her children, as a father would look upon his children. And he reveals, because they had accused him of departing, of abandoning, and Paul lets it be known very clearly that he greatly desired to come to them, but that Satan had proved a hindrance to his desire. Well, as we come to the close of chapter 2, we find yet another wonderful expression of the apostle's heart towards the Colossians. He describes them as his crown and as his joy. These verses say much to us regarding our kingdom priority and the nature of the Great Commission. The reality of our firm expectation of the return of Christ. And Paul uses the word here from the Greek, it's stephanos. It's very similar to the word that we have our name in English, Stephen. Stephanos refers to a crown. And the New Testament presents it to us in several different ways. Now here, the Apostle Paul refers to them. Are you not? Who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you? So Paul is referring to these brothers and sisters in Christ as his crown, as his joy, as his exaltation. In 2 Timothy, Paul described a crown of righteousness, in essence, the crown given to the righteous. And he says in 2 Timothy 4:8, in the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. In 1 Corinthians, Paul refers to a victor's crown, describing it as a wonderful reward that is imperishable. He says in 1 Corinthians 9:25, everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath. It's the same word, stephanos, a perishable crown, if you will. But we, an imperishable. And then James refers to the crown given to those who persevere to the end. He says, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life. He refers to it as the crown of life given to those who persevere to the end. We also read of this crown of life in the book of Revelation. Revelation 2:10, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, so that you will be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." And then Revelation also gives us the great danger of those who do not persevere to the end. "I am coming quickly," Revelation 3:11, "I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, so that no one will take your crown." Well, Paul is referring to a present, real crown that he sees these brothers and sisters in Christ as being, a crown given to him. He had a heart for them. He loved them. It's very interesting because he had not been with them a long time. It's not like he knew each one of them intimately. I mean, I've been here at Trinity for many, many years, and I know you well. You can imagine if I'd only been here for a matter of weeks and then departed, you would expect that I would not have the same attachment to you as I do now. But Paul, simply because these are brothers and sisters in Christ, he loved them as he did the saints at Corinth, as he did at Ephesus, as he did at Philippi. He loves the body of Christ. Verse 11, he says, "You know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children." He looked upon them as if they were his spiritual children, and in essence they were. They have life as the result of his ministry. They are his spiritual children, and there's nothing that gives a father greater joy than to see faithful children. Proverbs 23, verses 24 and 25, "The father of the righteous will greatly rejoice, and he who sires a wise son will be glad in him. So let your father and your mother be glad, and let her rejoice who gave birth to you." Well, for Paul, nothing brought him greater joy than seeing the progress of his converts. You know, if you stop and meditate upon that, it's good to ponder and feast upon the Word of God, to taste it and meditate upon it deeply, to use it as we apply it to our own lives, and to recognize that, yes, this is a man who came to a city, who shared the gospel, individuals received the gospel, and he left. And perhaps, as we look at our own heart, perhaps we would leave and move on. Even among our own body here at Trinity, I mean, we're all here. We're surrounded by the body of Christ. We have brothers and sisters around us all the time. What is our heart towards them? You know, do we have the same heart towards one another that the Apostle Paul had for this church, who were, you know, largely strangers, and for us, we are not strangers to one another. Paul says, "You are our glory and our joy." Well, Paul sees them as his crown, and it is a present reality. You are our crown, or my crown. But he also sees it as a future application, or a future reality. Paul sees his converts as the fruit of his own faith. Now, as we look at this morning, because it's in the context of Paul's expectation of the return of Christ, and what will he have at the return of Christ? What will he have to show for his life as Christ returns? This morning, as we look at these two verses, I want us to consider our kingdom priority, the priority of our life. It's very easy to see this world and this world's affair as our priority. We give all of our energy and all of our greatest resources and all that we are and all that we have to deal with this present world. But the New Testament teaches us a kingdom priority. And so I want us to look at these verses and to see this kingdom priority. And I also want to see the goal of the Great Commission. Now, because we have a kingdom priority, we also have a keen interest in the Great Commission. We're Christians. That's what Christians do. We follow the commands of our Savior, and our Savior says, go make disciples. But the ultimate goal of the Great Commission is not just simply making converts, not simply seeing people trust Jesus and be saved. That so often seems to be the emphasis of the Great Commission, as if we run around making converts and leave. But Paul never did that, and neither should we. The important aspect of the Great Commission has to do with what happens after a person comes to faith in Christ. The work of evangelism is the work of disciple-making, not simply, you know, leaving the gospel, individuals are saved, and we moved on. It's like we put another notch in our gospel gun and move on. The work of the Great Commission is disciple making, and it's the work of all of us. All of us are, you know, the work in the church is pastors building the body that the body might build itself. And so we're continually building up one another. And you should have a very keen interest in your heart and a great priority in your life to see the building up of the body of Christ. That's the Great Commission. Not only making converts, but making disciples. A disciple is a follower of Christ. And so it demands teaching Christians how to live under the lordship of Christ. And so we develop that mindset in our own life, how to live under the lordship of Christ, and then we help one another. The weak Christians, those that are, you know, we're continually teaching one another, both in word and deed, how to live under the lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a kingdom priority. So the first thing I want us to see here is the Great Commission demands keeping a kingdom priority, that we're instructed to make disciples and then teach them how to live in Christ's kingdom. So kingdom living means living above this present world. It's a paradox. It truly is. We're here. There's a lot of responsibilities upon us. And at times, our life is just absolutely overwhelmed by earthly responsibilities so that we literally have very little time for kingdom work. It's the proverbial circus clown. Nowadays, it's circuses are all defunct. There's probably some here that have never been to a circus. But I remember the Ringling Brothers, Barnum and Bailey Circus that would come to town. And they'd always have an individual with sticks, poles, and plates. And he'd start a plate spinning on the tip of that stick. Good feat in and of itself, you know, to actually be able to balance a plate on the end of a pole. And then he'd take that pole and kind of give it a circular movement, and that plate would keep spinning. The catch was, he would then take another pole and set it up and put a plate on it and get it spinning. So now he's got two plates spinning. He gets it spinning like this, and then he'd set up a third plate, have it on the pole, balance it on it, start it spinning, and give it the little twist. And you know what happens? The inertia of each plate begins to decline, and so as it declines, it starts to teeter, and it's on the brink of falling. So he's going around from stick to stick, plate to plate, keeping them spinning. And they would get like a dozen plates spinning at one time. And he's running around, and this plate's starting to wobble. It's about to fall, and the audience is going, ah! And he'd start this, you know, entertainment back then was much simpler. You know, I'm not sure we'd be quite as amazed today at the spinning of plates, but it seemed quite special to me as a kid. And the point is, there are individuals that get their lives so full of spinning plates that that becomes their priority. And I understand, oh my goodness, you know, my life is full, your life is full, and we can have our lives absolutely overwhelmed by the spinning of plates. And, you know, the proverbial, my plate is full, I don't have room for anything else. I'm just trying to keep all the plates I have spinning. And, that's a very sincere, I recognize fully that situation. But the point is, we really need to adjust our lives. And you may say, well, I can't take another plate off. I've got to keep them all spinning. We must, even in the midst of keeping our plate spinning, maintain a kingdom priority so that it takes greater priority than simply the spinning of the plates of life. Paul says in Colossians 3, and I read this continually before you, and I know it. It hasn't been that long since we went through the book of Colossians, but that passage in Colossians, verses 1 through 4, if you've been raised up with Christ, and we have been raised, which means we truly dwell above this world, and our lives have been transformed. We've been raised from death to life. And the resurrected life that we live changes everything. And so Paul is saying basically, so if you've been raised, or you could translate it, since you have been raised, keep seeking the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things of the earth, not just simply upon the plates. But you set your mind upon Christ. And at times, even in the midst of spinning the plates, we've got families, we've got jobs, we've got all the things that consume us, to maintain a heavenly, Christ-centered focus, even in the midst of spinning plates. Too often, we are tempted to live as if this world is our chief priority. And that's precisely what Satan tempts us to do. Now, you remember the wilderness temptation of Christ. It had been 40 days and 40 nights since he had eaten. He's hungry. He's God, but he's man. I can assure you, at the end of the 40 days, he was hungry. Satan comes, and in essence, what he's telling Christ, you need to place a greater priority upon earthly things than upon kingdom things. So what Satan says is, look chiefly to your physical needs. Turn those stones into bread. You know, you see what's going on there. You know, on a very, you know, surface level, you say, what's wrong with that? I mean, he hasn't eaten in 40 days. What would be wrong? I mean, if he feeds the multitudes, 5,000 people with a few loaves and fishes, what's wrong with turning a few stones into bread? He was surely able to do so. Well, the issue is this. The emphasis of Christ, and this is what he's teaching us and what he was declaring to Satan, the interest of Christ is not chiefly to his physical earthly needs, but to the kingdom. Or Satan continually seeks to keep our focus and attention upon the earthly kingdom. And so in Matthew 4:9, still the wilderness temptation, Satan tells Christ, all these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. What Satan is saying is that keep your mind fixed on earthly things. Keep your mind fixed upon the earthly affairs and the earthly treasures and the earthly things. And if you but seize them and bow down and worship me, I'll give them to you. That's the lie he whispers in our ears continually. Jesus' teaching was contrary to this mindset. Here's what Jesus says. We know the passage well. Matthew 6:31. Do not worry then, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? In other words, do not place your priority upon the acquisition of these earthly things, even though they may be essential to life. Food, clothing, shelter. Jesus is saying, the Father knows you have need of these things, but these things must not be your priority. So what's the solution? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. He'll take care of the earthly things. He'll give you the ability to keep the plates spinning. But those plates are not our priority. Our priority is with kingdom matters. So the first thing that we need to see in this passage is the reality of the importance of a kingdom priority. In the Lord's Prayer, we pray for the advancement of God's kingdom before we pray for our daily bread. A kingdom priority. And a kingdom priority maintains an ever-present reality and expectation upon the return of Christ. You think about that all the time? I mean, it should be an ever-present reality. The imminent return of our Savior. I mean, do you realize it could be at any moment? Does it have an impact upon how you live? If you have an expectation that Christ is coming at any moment, do these earthly spinning plates have the same priority in our life? Paul uses the word here, parousia. It's a word used many times in the Scripture. It literally refers to a coming. Most of the time, it refers to this coming. Every now and then, twice, I think, in the New Testament, it's translated presence. And because it points to the reality of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is our present hope. And we must live with an eye towards this present hope. Paul always maintained a steady eye upon the approaching return of Christ. And we're going to see this several times as we continue through the first epistle of Paul to the Church of Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians. We'll see it when we get to chapter 4. The ever-present reality of the return of Christ. He always lived with expectation, as every Christian does and every Christian should. At the heart of every believer should be these words, come quickly, Lord Jesus. There is a term used in the early church. It's a translation of the Aramaic. So in the Greek, it was maranatha, two words. We translate it into the English, and of course the Greek is a translation from the Aramaic. We translate it into English, and you've probably heard the word before, Maranatha. Have you heard that word before? Some churches name themselves Maranatha Christian Center. What do they mean by Maranatha? Maranatha literally means, oh, Lord, come. Or it can mean, our Lord is coming. It's this expectation that the early church had that Jesus Christ is about to come. Lord, come quickly. Lord, help us not to become fixated upon earthly things, and especially during times of tribulation and hardship and difficulty, when our lives seem to be overwhelming, we can say with clarity of heart, come quickly, Lord Jesus, to live in such a way that He is such a priority that we can truly say, Lord, come quickly. I think there are many Christians that are fearful to say that. They're so caught up in the things of this earth and the things that surround our lives that we really don't want Him to come quickly. We fear death, and death is, whether He comes or whether we go to see Him, it's the same reality. Now, let me insert here, and I'll cover this in greater detail in chapter 4. My sermon prep right now is focused chiefly on chapter 4. Though I'm preaching in chapter 2, but I understand clearly the reality that death brings sorrow. It does. And so, do I want to leave this world? I would much rather Jesus come and to meet Him than die and leave behind loved ones for them to grieve. So we recognize that, Paul says in chapter 4, we don't grieve as those that are without hope. So the reality of grief is there. Death is a sorrowful thing. And we all want to be with Christ, just not today. We have expectation, and as you get older, I'm thinking, I'm long past middle-aged. You think of middle-aged being, you go up to the peak, and then you start to the second part of your life, and you're middle-aged, but, I've hit that peak, and I'm about halfway down the other side, or more. None of us want to die now, even though it means we will meet Christ. But there is an expectation that He's going to return. It's the promise given to the church. Let not your hearts be troubled, Christ said. Believe in God, believe also in me. He's promised us that He's gone away to prepare a place for us, that He will return and receive us to Himself. And when we get to chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, we will see the reality of His return and us rising to meet Him in the air. But the early church had this keen expectation of the return of Christ. And the passage in 1 Corinthians 16 where that word is used is in the context of Jesus coming to judge those who do not love Him. So 1 Corinthians 16:22, if anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. Maranatha. Can you imagine after saying such a thing? Let those that do not love Christ be accursed. Come on, Lord Jesus. Well, that was the mind of the early church. A continual expectation of the return of Christ. And I've talked to one or two of you that have expressed, and it's the concern of us all. It's one thing for one of us to die and leave behind loved ones. It's another thing for the Lord Jesus Christ to come and us rise in the resurrection to meet Him and to have the multitude that are left that are not converted, in which they will be forever without hope. And on one hand, we cry forth, Lord Jesus, come quickly. May it be today. God, would you bring us forth into your presence? At the same time, we know that there are children, parents, brothers and sisters, dear neighbors and co-workers, dear friends that we have upon the earth who do not know Christ. And so the great joy of the Christian is busy making converts, busy seeing individuals grow in faith. And so this is what Paul did. So the question for us is, what effect does the imminent return of Christ have upon your life? Most Christians, I tremble to say this, most Christians live as if he'll never return. It's just not on their mind. They don't talk about it. They don't think about it. They don't live with the reality before them. In essence, they have the mindset that the Apostle Peter laid upon the scoffers, the lost. He says in 2 Peter 3, "Know this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming?' For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. What do you mean he's coming soon? Where's the evidence? Things are just like they've always been." And they scoff and they mock. Well, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, it will be a shocking surprise. Jesus tells a story. It's not really a parable. It's just the reality of the conditions when he returns. And here's what he says, Matthew 24, 36. "But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son," Christ in his humanity. He doesn't know. As God, he knows all things, but in his humanity, he does not know the day or the hour of his return. So here's what he said. "For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah." And I've heard individuals say, "Well, this is just like the days of Noah, with all the wickedness and perversion upon the earth. Jesus Christ will come when the world is full of wickedness and perversion, just like in the days of Noah." But that's not what the text is saying. Yes, Christ will come to a wicked world. It's the same wicked world that resulted from the sin of Adam, and it's been the condition ever since. There's no expectation in our heart that when Christ comes, he'll come to a perfectly restored and sinless world. No, of course, it'll be like the wickedness of the days of Noah whenever he returns. But that's not what he's teaching. Here's what he's teaching. "For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark." What Jesus is teaching is that when Jesus Christ returns, life will be going on as normal. They're not expecting the return of Christ. Everyone's spinning their plates. And he says here, just like in the days of Noah, they were eating and drinking, going to McDonald's and Chick-fil-A, having all the entertainment that this world can offer. They were eating and drinking and being merry, and they were marrying. In other words, they had an expectation of the future. They were marrying, and they were giving in marriage, the reality that fathers give away their daughters in marriage, even in this teaching of Christ. So they were marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark. They did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be. All he's teaching is it's going to be unexpected. And everyone's going to be living just like they always have. So he says, "Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. Be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will." So what we end up doing is we live our life eating and drinking, marrying, planning for the future, building up our retirement, keeping our plate spinning, without even a thought that he could come back today. So the first point is simply we must maintain a kingdom priority. Second of all, I promised that we needed to look at the Great Commission. So second point is the Great Commission demands having a right perspective on our reward. Now, we are promised an eternal reward. That's a wonderful thing to consider. In Matthew 5, in the context of the persecution that the church will face, he says, "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great." So we are awaiting our reward, described as a crown, a victor's crown reserved for all who faithfully endure to the end. Salvation and eternal life should always be the greatest treasure of our life, the greatest of our rewards. It's a trophy. It's a crown. It is a sure reward. And this eternal reward is the source of great hope and joy for the believer. And so we press on in hope and expectation of reward. 1 Corinthians 15:58. "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." But our ultimate goal, our ultimate reward, is Christ. We long to be with him, clothed in the garments of righteousness. So Paul says in Romans 6:8, "Now if we have died with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him." That's a glorious expectation. Philippians 3:20, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly await for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory." Well, we await that. But Paul is talking here of a present reality and a reality that has a particular interest at the return of Christ. So on one hand, we have this reward now. What reward? Well, Paul says here, "Who is our hope and joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not you? Is it not the Thessalonians? Is it not the converts, the fruit of his life, as he shared the gospel with them and see them converted and see them progressing in the Christian faith?" So he sees the saints of God, the converts, those who are walking in faith and love, as the measure of his life upon the earth and the reality of his faith, the assurance of his faith, the fruit that his faith has borne. Now, the Apostle Paul saw these individuals as wonderful treasures that he looked upon as a reward. Because on one hand, these are individuals that have been transformed from rebels and those that hate God and those who are living their life in strict opposition to him to those who love him. What's more glorious than that? You know, to have a neighbor that's hard-hearted and stiff-necked and hating the things of God, to all of a sudden, due to God's saving grace, transforming him and making him different than what he was. What could be greater than that? To see the building up of the body of Christ, to see the transformation of those around us, what's better than that? You know, truly the only hope for this world And this may sound strange in our generation because we put all of our hope in politics. You know, we put the hope of the future in whether or not a particular party has the White House. And we put the hope of our future in the makeup of SCOTUS, the Supreme Court of the U.S. And we put all of our priorities upon this. That this is the hope of our children and our grandchildren. We must maintain this for them. And yes, you know, don't get me wrong. Yes, these things are important. But the ultimate hope is the gospel. And only the gospel can change hearts. You know, I look at my dear grandchildren and, you know, my life will be over sooner than I dare think. But their dear lives, I mean, they can easily be here for 80 years. What will the world look like in 80 years? And then their children. So now you're moving up to 100 years. And then their children, you're moving up to 120 years. What kind of a world are they going to live in? What is the hope? Is it whether or not this party is in the White House, or this body is ruling, or that body is ruling? Well, yes, we pray for kings, that we live in peace, and we are interested in the authorities of this earth, and we submit to the authorities of this earth, and yes, we are interested in these things. But the ultimate hope is the gospel. So Paul comes into Thessalonica, a pagan city that had no regard for God. They were full of idolatry and debauchery. We're going to see that, you know, Paul, as he speaks of sanctification, immediately goes to their sexual purity because these pagan cities were horrible. Corinth was, and Thessalonica was, and Ephesus was. They were absolutely pagan. And Paul sees them absolutely transformed. Well, what's better than that? And so this was a wonderful joy for Paul, his joy and crown, unimaginable joy. But, that's the present reality, but the joy, and I don't know how all this is going to work out. I haven't been there yet. But the implication is that when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, the fruit of our labor, the converts that have been the result of our ministry and life, will be presented to Christ. It's the evidence. It's the fruit. 1 Thessalonians 2:19, he says, "Who is our hope or our joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming?" He says in 2 Corinthians 11, "For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin." Well, the return of Christ will put everything in perspective. And we should consider this. It'll put everything in perspective. What was the priority of your life? At that point, you'll simply be looking back. What was the priority of your life? Or, since we're not there yet, what are you living for? What is the priority of your life? What is the important thing in your life? What will you have to show as the measure of your life? Will you be able to see the impact that your life has had upon other people? Will there be people around you at the return of Christ that are there because you shared the gospel with them? Paul is concerned that these individuals grow and prosper in the faith because this was the evidence of their conversion. For Paul, the very thought of seeing these brothers and sisters standing before Christ on the day of judgment and seeing them welcomed brought him great joy. And there's nothing greater for Paul. And that's why Paul uses terminology sometimes. It says, my brothers and sisters, I'm concerned about you. I want to see you growing in faith. I want to come back and visit you. I want to share more with you. I'm concerned lest I find that I have labored in vain. What's he mean by that? Well, what if the Thessalonian converts prove themselves not to be converts at all? And that was always upon the heart of Paul. Galatians 4:11, I fear for you, he says, that perhaps I have labored over you in vain, that he has nothing to present before Christ from the Galatian churches. 2 Corinthians 11, verses 2 and 3, for I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin, but I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. This is always a concern for Paul. So it's the converts that are found faithfully loving and serving Christ at the end who will be considered the true fruit of the labor of Paul. So Christians should understand this, give themselves to it. Paul says in Philippians 2, verses 14 through 16, do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves. You see the wording here? You will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that, listen, so that in the day of Christ, when Christ returns, in the day of Christ, I will have reason to glory because I did not run in vain or toil in vain. These people were Paul's treasure. They were the measure of his life. They were the fruit of his labor. And Paul gave great emphasis on the fruit of his labor. So, putting this in context, one of the reasons Paul wanted to return to them personally and to teach them was so that they might grow in grace, that they might continue to demonstrate the reality of their conversion. So, did Paul believe in a salvation by works? The answer is no, he did not. He trusted the gospel. He believed in a salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. For by grace, Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. But he also believed, we must keep this balance, he also believed that works are the fruit of saving faith. In other words, genuine saving faith will not be void of works. That's why Paul gave such attention to these converts, the fruit of his faith. And so, after he says in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, not of the results of works, so that no one may boast, verse 10 then continues, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We're not saved by works, but our works will always be the fruit of our conversion, the fruit of our faith. So truly, Paul and James were not at odds. There are those that try to put James and Paul at odds with each other. Paul saying, we're saved by grace, not of works. And James says, oh, must consider your works. James says, oh, but are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Well, Paul is absolutely in agreement with that. Paul and James are in absolute agreement. Yes, the gospel is a gospel of grace. The gospel is the work of God upon the individual. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But genuine saving faith always bears fruit. And so Paul sees these converts as the fruit of his life. He says, my brethren, I want to have you to present before Christ the evidence of my faith, the evidence of my life, lest I have walked in vain. Paul was overjoyed in seeing Christians bear fruit and growing in grace because they were the evidence of his life. G.K. Beale says this, and this, you know, all this may seem strange to you because we're so busy spinning plates that we forget about kingdom affairs and we forget about the reality of the Great Commission and the ultimate goal of the Great Commission. It's disciple making. And so we're busy making disciples. It's not just about me and my salvation. It's about kingdom work. So G.K. Beale says this, this analysis is a telling polemic, an argument, a telling polemic against those today who say that people can be saved by a mere profession of faith without consideration of their works. Paul believed that an internal, genuine faith in Christ's death and resurrection inevitably manifests itself in outward works, and that without the latter, the former cannot be considered viable. Christians who strive to help others grow and endure in the faith will gain confidence about their own faith now and at Christ's coming. The truth of the matter is, if our life is merely about spinning plates with seldom a thought of Christ, and he's not the priority, his kingdom's not the priority, our spiritual condition is not the priority, our life and the measure of our life as we serve Christ is not the priority, then I can assure you, you're fearful of the return of Christ. It's a terrifying thing. But the Apostle Paul says, it's not a terrifying thing for me. My brethren, you are the fruit of my labor, Paul says. And I am anxiously awaiting to present you before Christ. What's the measure of your life? Are you concerned about the fruit of your life? Now, as I say this, I do recognize that, you know, the fruit of our life is often far more than we ever imagine. The very reality of your righteous life lived in this world, and I trust that you're living a righteous life that others can observe, you are having a profound effect upon individuals that perhaps you do not even know. And I trust that your life is having a positive impact upon others. And at times, you don't even know. I find it very fascinating, and I'll end here. In Matthew 25, and Jesus tells that wonderful parable of the sheep and the goats. And he begins it, you know, when the Son of Man returns, and so it's dealing with the second coming. When the Son of Man returns and all his holy angels with him, and he will divide the nations as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He'll put the goats on his left hand and the sheep on his right. And then he speaks to the sheep and the goats. And he says the same thing to both. He looks at the sheep and he says, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Now, the intro is different. For the goats, he says, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. But to the goats and to the sheep, he says basically the same thing. I was hungry, you fed me. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was naked, and you clothed me. In prison, and you came to me. your life was centered upon me, Christ, and the kingdom. Kingdom focused. And it's interesting. The Christians, the sheep say, when? When? They say the same thing the goats do. When? And the point is this. The Christian's life is so wrapped up with Christ that we are continually serving. It's just our nature. It's who we are and what we are. It's the reality of His transforming grace. And so it's interesting that the sheep say, when, Lord? When did we see You hungry, naked, in prison, sick? When? Well, it's just our life. So I'm very careful this morning not to put an unreasonable burden upon you so that you tremble at the very thought of standing in the presence of Christ. Your righteous life, your life before your children, your life before co-workers, your life before your neighbors, your life in the presence of one another here at the church, the encouragement that you bring to one another at the church, the reality of your life building up one another, your very life, your very words of encouragement, your care and your love for one another, that is a wonderful fruit of your conversion. And it's a wonderful assurance as you stand before Christ, the measure of your life. The goats, on the other hand, when, Lord, when did we see You hungry, naked, thirsty, in prison, sick? I love the parable that Keith Green, the Christian musician, he's been long dead, but he told the parable of the goats, and they're basically saying, when, Lord, if we would have known it was You, if we would have known it was You in prison, or You hungry, or You thirsty, or You naked, surely if we would have known, we would have done something. But it wasn't their nature, naturally. But for the Christian, it is. So as we continue in chapter 3 and chapter 4, we do love one another. Paul says in chapter 4, you don't even have to be taught to love one another. It's what you are. So love more. Give yourselves more to loving one another and caring for one another and doing the work of the gospel in the world. Christ is coming soon. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for these things. It's very convicting to see the apostle and those things that were of the greatest importance to him, to see his converts and those faithfully following Christ and pressing on in faith and love, the fruit of his labor. And I pray, Father, that You would bless each of us with wonderful fruit of our labor, many that perhaps will never know until that day the positive impact that our life has had upon others. So keep us faithful, keep us mindful of the brevity of life and the soon return of our Savior. May our life indeed be a token of grace. May we be very careful as we look to the fruit of our life and the fruit of our labors. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, Anise will play on the piano for just a moment and give us an opportunity to meditate upon these things.